A year and a half ago, we modified our purpose statement. We had a wonderful purpose statement. It was just a little bit too long, and we wanted to make it a little more concise, a little easier to remember, so that the more we repeated it, our hope would be eventually it would become a part of our DNA. And so it's really simple. It says this. It reads this way. The purpose of Central Baptist Church exists. It exists for three purposes. Number one, to live for Christ. Number two, to love people. It's easy, folks. It's on the screen. Number three, it's make disciples. Very simple. To live for Christ, to love people, and to make disciples. Over the years, there have been many people that have taken their best shot at defining what our purpose in life is about. I did a little bit of research, and I came down to three different quotes. Buddha once said, "Your purpose in life is to find your purpose." That's really deep, isn't it? But he went on to say, and to give your whole heart and soul into it. Then Eleanor Roosevelt said, the purpose of life is to live it, to taste it, to experience it to the utmost, to reach out eagerly and without fear for newer and richer experiences. And then the Dalai Lama once said, our prime purpose in life is to help others. And if you can't help them, just don't hurt them. Kind of like that. What did Jesus have to say about purpose? Well, I think he had a lot to say about purpose. But today, we're going to start this four-part mini-series in the summer called We Are Central. It's kind of a reminder of who we are over the next few weeks. Next week, you're going to get to hear from our missions team that came back from Indianapolis. Also, you'll hear a little bit from Ryland about his opportunities that he has to be able to go to use his talents of leading many church camps throughout the summer. And so we're going to be talking about our role in missions. And when I get back from vacation, we're going to be talking about our vision, about this whole idea about how we of a church need to be a church for the hurting so that they might find a true place to heal. And so we're going to be talking about several different subjects this next 4 weeks about why we exist. But today, I'm going to do something a little different, kind of through the back door in a way. You see, we're really good about telling you what you should do, and we're not as great, but we're fairly decent of telling you how to do it. But today, I'm going to answer a question that a lot of us don't ask. And today, I'm going to give you why we should do it. In other words, we're going to answer the question of why instead of how. Because I'm convinced that if we can ever answer the question why did God put us on this earth, not necessarily what does he want us to do, but if we can discover why he put us here, I am absolutely convinced that the how will become incredibly elementary. If we can find the soul of the reason that God placed us here as individuals. People all across the world are asking this question about why did God put me here, but why are we to live for Christ? Why are we to love people? Why are we to make disciples? And the answer isn't just because God told us to. I mean, that's the standard answer that we tell our kids, right? Clean your room. Why? Because I told you to. Even though we vowed never to say that to our kids because our parents said it so often until finally after the 1,200th time they said why, we finally resorted. We became our parents. Am I telling the truth? Come on now, any of you ever said to your kids, because I told you so, be honest, you ever said that? And you probably thought at some point, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to be different. And then eventually it was like, no, simply because I told you so. And so today we're going to talk about the why. There's a scripture that I read this last week in my quiet time that had a tremendous impact. Now, I try to read the Word of God every day, but I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I'm like the average person. I'll read through the scripture. I'll glaze over it. You know, nothing really touches me, and I kind of do my thing. I check the box, and I say, okay, I did my Bible reading for the day. And I admit there are days that happens even for me, a pastor. But the other day was not one of those days. When I read this scripture, it was almost as if it stood up on its feet to say, you really need to pay attention to this. And it comes from Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. It says, the purposes of a man's heart are in deep waters, but the one who has insight draws them out. The purpose of a man's heart, the reason that God put us here, the scripture says is, I believe it's in the soul. I think that's what our soul is. It's in deep waters, but the insightful man, The woman that the teenager that really desires to know the why about life, they will get in that water. They'll jump in that water and they'll search that water until they can bring out the reasons that are why. Now, there's something incredibly popular here in Oklahoma, and it's not very far from here, but it's called noodling. You've heard of that? It's when a man or a woman will jump in a body of water and they'll stick their hand up in an unknown hole and they'll bring out a catfish. By the way, did you know that catfish have teeth? Did you know that? And they'll bring out, you know, sometimes a fish as big as some of you kids out there, maybe even as big as the man that's standing in front of you. And they go searching. Lord knows why they go searching for those things. But the wise man, the Bible says, the insightful man, is the one who digs in the search pool or in the water to find out why God placed them here. So today we're going to answer the why question about why are we really to live for Christ? And why are we to love people? And why are we to make disciples? So let's look at these one at a time. First of all, live for Christ. That's our first part of our purpose statement. And I know what some of you are thinking. You say, yeah, Pastor, I've heard this before. Some of you are being tempted right now just to check me out and to let me, you know, you've seen Charlie Brown and the teacher. And all you hear from Charlie Brown's teacher is what? Wah, wah. Okay, so I want you to stop for a moment. I don't want to be wah, wah to you today. I want you to hear this. Because something was born into my heart this week as I restudied this and began to examine about how can I share this truth about what it really means to live for Christ. Heard a sermon a few months ago because I listened to a lot of sermons online. And the man was preaching a sermon. I don't even remember who the preacher was, but he was talking about how to live the Christian life. You know, I've been preaching for more than 30 years. I lifted up my hands. I turned it off because I said, you know, how in the world is he going to preach a sermon how to live the Christian life? I'm a pastor, and sometimes I don't even know how to live the Christian life. Because oftentimes living the Christian life has more failures than it does successes. I mean, don't get me wrong. I agree with the principle that we're to live the Christian life, but who really is capable of doing that? I mean, Jesus was perfect. I'm not. Jesus had it all together. I certainly don't have it all together. You know, Jesus had foreknowledge. I don't have foreknowledge. I mean, I can't see past, you know, this afternoon of what's going to happen. And so it, to be honest, it just kind of offended me thinking about how do you preach a sermon, how do you really live the Christian life? And let's be transparent here. Apart from Christ, you can't do that. And even knowing Christ, sometimes you can't do it because we're a people of rules, right? We're a people of lists. And we think, well, okay, the Christian life is what? It's going to church, right? It's singing songs. It's shaking hands. You know, it's putting your offering in the offering plate. It's doing our thing, kind of like what the ladies were saying in our worship service. You know, we do the ordinary thing, and then we go home, and we kind of feel good about what we did, but the rest of the week has nothing to do with what our experience was on a Sunday morning. And this shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way at all. And so today, again, I want to answer the question of why are we to live for Christ? The passage that immediately comes to mind, and our strategic planning team actually followed this scripture as we came up with this purpose statement, and it comes in some of the last words that Jesus said before he died on the cross, before he was delivered to the cross, and it's called the Great Commandment. And Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, would you read this with me? Just let's read it all together. He said to him, love the Lord your God. Stop for a moment. All of you read with me, okay? Not just me and three or four of you. All of us. Let's read this out loud, all right? Let's go. One, two, three. He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. Now, Mark's gospel actually includes one more thing that we're to do. Someone want to tell me what it is? We love God with all of our strength. And so Mark includes strength. Matthew only included the three. But what does this mean? Well, let me just give you just a quick capsule of what this means. So love God with all of your heart means this. Means that your love for God doesn't even come close in comparing to what the other loves that are in your life. In other words, your love for God so trumps your love for everything else. I mean, it's just a no-brainer. In other words, at your funeral, someone's going to come up and they're going to tell the world what you love. And they're going to say, you know, he loved chocolate ice cream and he loved this college sport team and he loved this. And then he loved his family. Now he really loved his family and he loved his wife, he loved his children. But he loved God this much. That's what it means to love God with all of your heart. That everything else pales in comparison. What does it mean to love God with all of your soul? Well, it means that you are willing to endure any hardship for the glory of God. To love God with all of your soul means that you are willing to die for your faith. That your faith inside of your heart is so important that you're willing to endure any hardship, any insult, any dark time in your life because you know that Jesus is your Lord. What does it mean to love God with all of your mind? It talks about your intellect. In other words, this means that you have a deep love for God's instruction. In other words, coming to church just isn't about singing songs and hearing a sermon. You come to church because you want to hear God in the worship. You want to hear a song that speaks to your heart. You want to hear a message that gives you instruction directly from the Lord. You don't want to hear man's opinion. You want to hear God Himself speak to you. That is loving God with all of your mind. It means that you are constantly submitting your thoughts to the Lord. And so what does it mean then to love God with all of your strength? To love God with all of your strength means that you exert all the power in your body to His will. It means that you will do whatever it takes in life to make certain that everything that He has entrusted unto you, that it is given back to God. To love God with all of your strength means that you will do whatever it takes to use your gifts for service for the Lord. You'll use your talents for service for the Lord. You'll give your time for service to the Lord. And yes, you will make certain that your finances line up with the Word of God. And so we know these things. We know what it means, you know, to love God. We know we should live for Christ. We know these things, but that still doesn't answer the question of why. I find it incredibly interesting that Jesus saved some of the most powerful words that He ever said to the last week of His life. I mean, think about this for a moment. Jesus had been on the earth for 33 years. For the last 3 years, He had started His public ministry. He'd done miracles, He'd done teachings, He raised the dead, He caused the blind to see, He spoke tremendous things. He was under a lot of controversy with the religious leaders, and yet Jesus waited till the end of His life to give us the great commandments. Jesus had just come to town the day before, riding on a donkey, and everybody was worshiping Him. And then the next day, Jesus came into the eastern gates, and He came up to the temple. And as He came up to the temple, He saw that it was the time of Passover, so they were selling sacrifices so people could take, you know, small pigeons or other animals and kill them for the sacrifice of their sin. And Jesus saw that they had made God's house of worship into a den of robbers. In other words, they had raised the prices of it. You ever wonder how much those fireworks really cost? I've got a friend of mine in Missouri that he sells fireworks. And I said, "Hey, Arnold, can you cut me a deal?" And he said, "No, Pastor, we don't make as much money as you think we do." I said, "You're lying. I know you make a lot of money selling those fireworks because you do it every year and you need to give me a discount." And I didn't get a discount. So even though some of you guys think pastors always get discounts, that's not always true. Doggone it, I did it again. Here we go. Let's come back. They were selling sacrifices. Jesus knew that basically they had raised the prices just to work on the emotion of people's hearts. So what did Jesus do with the tables? He turned them over. He showed tremendous anger. He moved them over because they had taken the house of the Lord and made it into a den of robbers. And then later that day, that so upset the religious leaders that later in the day, the Sadducees and Pharisees actually got together, which is really amazing. I mean, it would be to the degree of the Republicans and the Democrats actually getting together and doing something for us. You know, I mean, it would be that type of miracle, but they actually got together. But they got together for one purpose, and that was to try to cause Jesus to stumble because they were looking for any excuse to deliver Him to the cross. And so the Sadducees took their shot at asking Him questions, and Jesus answered everything correctly. The Pharisees had their chance, and He answered everything correctly. And a teacher of the law came up and said, "Now, Master, what's the greatest command?" And Jesus said, "Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Why? Why don't you stay with me just for a moment? Would you agree with me that we serve one God? Would you agree with that? One God. He reveals Himself through the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call that what? The Trinity. And yet, we believe one God, but through three persons. Now, that's hard for some people to understand. But we know that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit worked in concert, always worked in concert together. Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. Okay? And so when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, who is the Holy Spirit? It's Jesus. It's God. Right? And so we know that God is one, even though he functions as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Apostle Paul talks a little bit later in his epistles that there's one church, one baptism, one faith. But then he said there are many parts to it, right? And so, I mean, look to the person beside you and say, I'm glad you don't look like me. Just say that right now. Say, I'm glad you don't look like me. Can you do that? I mean, aren't you? I mean, Doug, aren't you glad? Seriously. Can you imagine going to bed at night and getting over there and get some sugars from your wife and your head was on her body? I don't know. You're sitting on the front row, but I mean, I'm sorry. But I mean, that's what I always think. I don't want to look like my wife. And so we're different, and we need to be different, but yet God wants us to walk in unity, right? And he wants us to walk with one purpose, and he wants us to be one. But notice the comparison. God is perfect. We're not. God has complete foreknowledge. We don't. You know, the Trinity works in perfect concert. Man, we struggle. I mean, we try to dance together, but we step on each other's feet all the time. And we're struggling with that. And yet, the Apostle Paul wants us to work at it with all of our heart that we might be one. But did you know that Jesus also wants us to be one with him? Someone tell me what happened before the fall of man, before sin came into the world. What was the relationship like between Adam and Eve and God? It was perfect. And it was perfect between Adam and Eve. I mean, they walked around butt naked. Oh, I said butt. They did. They did. And there was no shame. I mean, they walked around. And what happened early in the morning? What did God do? He came down, and he walked with man and woman in the garden. And it was beautiful. The relationship was pure. The relationship, what? Listen to me. The relationship was not a box with check marks on it. It wasn't, I mean, we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. How many of you remember the offering envelopes that we used to have that had boxes across the top, and you checked it if you were there, you checked it if you studied your Sunday school lesson, you know, you checked it, and a lot of time it was 10% here, 10% here, but you remember the box that was worth 20%? What was, there was one box that was worth 20%. What was it? Money, if you give your offering. And so, you know, you cannot read your lesson, but if you really want to get an A, man, just do 20, just make certain you put some money in the offering plate. And I can't believe that we used to do stuff like that, you know, because it we've convinced ourselves that to walk with God means that you've got to do all these things. But again, I've done those things and didn't sense the presence of God in my life. I've sung the songs. I've come to the altar. I read my Bible. I tithe. I put an offering above the tithe in the offering plate. I gave my service. I gave my time. I exhausted myself for the Lord. But I wasn't living for Christ. I was following a rule book. And then we come back once again to the story of Mary and Martha. And Martha teaches us again what it means to be in the will of God, and that is to rest at his feet. My wife and I, we're polar opposite in so many ways, but there's a couple of things that we really love together, that we love doing together. We love walking hand in hand on a beach. Now, the problem is there's no ocean beaches in Oklahoma, and that kind of causes a problem. And because we know God wants us to be here. Or, you know, I should at least say, of every church that I've ever gone to and left, every church that I left said, okay, you can go, but your wife has to stay. And that would probably be true here as well. And my wife says, we're not going anywhere, so we're here. We're here, but we love the beach. And so every chance we have to go on vacation, we'll find, you know, the beach. She loves the, you know, the Gulf Coast because of the white sand, and I like the eastern seaboard because I like the turquoise water, but we love holding hands and walking on the beach. A few years ago, we got to celebrate maybe the greatest anniversary celebration of our life. We went to Jamaica, and we just loved it. We ate that up, and I'm just thinking about the times that my wife and I are the closest together. It's times that we're not talking. We're not talking about tomorrow. We're not talking about yesterday. But it's when we're walking on the beach together, and we don't even have to say anything. I remember when I was in my 20s, Sarah and I would go out to eat, and we'd make fun of people that were old that would go out and eat dinner and not talk to each other. Now we do that. And I see 20-year-olds over there whisper, look at those old people, they're not even talking to each other. But sometimes you don't have to talk. Just being with the one that you love. Sounds like a Bee Gees song, doesn't it? Just being there. Folks, I want to tell you, God created you to have fellowship with you. God created you so that you might live for him, absolutely, but that you might be one with him. Listen, I think sometimes we think this is too elementary, so we just go right over it. But you need to understand, right now where you sit, God loves you. He loves you with an enduring love, with an everlasting love. You say, well, man, I'm not too lovable. God overlooks that. You know why he overlooks that? Because he's not looking at what you've done in the past. He's looking at what his son did in the past on the cross for you. Don't you get it? God loves you. You are the apple of his eye. Jesus came and died on the cross for you. And that was no small task. That was no small gift. He loves you. And he doesn't want your service. He doesn't want your song. He doesn't want your tithe. He doesn't want your service. He don't want that. He wants you. He wants you. He wants you. Not what you can offer him. Listen, he rebuked Martha because Martha thought she was doing a great thing. And Mary, all she was doing was just sitting there enjoying the presence of Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Mary's doing the greater thing. You see, if we can learn to be like Mary, we'll have no problem being like Martha. The cool thing is about living for Christ is that even when he does ask you to do something for him, and the scripture says this is love for God, to obey his commands, and that his commands are not burdensome, so when he sends you off somewhere like a mission trip, he goes with you. When he sends you to lead camp somewhere, he goes with you. When he leads you across the street, he goes with you. And so to live for Christ, we need to understand that the why behind it is the love, the everlasting love of how much he truly loves you, and he loves you quite a bit. Now, I think one of the cool things about Jesus was that when Jesus waited till the end of his ministry to say, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you know, my question was, well, why didn't he start off his ministry that way? He started off his ministry by doing it, by demonstrating that love. And at the end of his life, he said it. And I guarantee you, his disciples, when they heard Jesus say that, they were like, well, that's nothing new for us because you've been showing us that for the last 3.5 years. So we're to live for Christ. Number two, we're to love people. How many of you would admit that loving people is hard? Some people are harder to love than others. You think marriage is hard? Loving some people are incredibly hard. Jesus said the second commandment, and it's just as great, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength. The reason behind it, the why, is his everlasting love for us, of just wanting to love us. And then to love people, we need to answer the question, well, why? God made man, and he loved man. But he saw that man needed woman. And God wasn't about the business of just trying to please man. It was about bringing glory to himself. But he knew that if man had a helper, if he had a partner, that they could even bring more glory together. They would understand God's purpose. So God made man and God made woman. And there was no sin in the world, and it was beautiful. And they loved each other. And their connection with each other was also equally connected with God. And I suggest to you the very same thing, that if you really want to have purpose in life, you need to discover what it means to really love Jesus, but also that we also have a genuine love for people. Again, Jesus had shown this to his disciples over the course of the last 3 years because he walked with them and he healed them and he'd been in their homes and they ate together. We exist for the purpose of loving people. I think back to when Christ came into my heart. When I became a follower of Jesus, there was a true transformation inside of me. And, you know, I'm going to tell you, you might get sick of hearing the story. I don't get sick of telling it because it was like yesterday. One moment I was in darkness, the next moment I was in light. One moment I was in bondage, the next moment I was set free. One moment sin was upon my shoulders, and the next moment it was gone. But there was something incredible that happened when I accepted the God of the universe into my life and I was saved, I was born again, God put inside of me a love for my dad that had not existed the previous 16 years of my life. You know, I've shared with many of you of my story that when my parents divorced, I went with my mom and I took my mom's side, and I'd see my dad. Well, this was, Holbert was a small town. I mean, population of maybe, you know, 4,500, 5,000 at the very most, and we'd be walking down Main Street. I was with my buddies and going to Booth Drug Store where everybody went. My dad would be in there, and he'd say hi to me, and I'd turn my back and walk away. And I enjoyed doing that. My friends were like, dude, man, that was your dad. That was rude. And I actually took pride in my heart that I showed anger because I was teaching him because he had hurt my mom, and I felt like he'd hurt me, and I had no idea what he was feeling. But at that point, I didn't care because all I wanted to stick it to the man. Does that make sense? But when Jesus came in my life, you know, the first person I told after I got saved was my brother, Dennis Carlson. Second person I told was my dad. I remember I went down and I saw my dad like a day after I was saved, and he was absolutely kind of shocked that I would actually come to see him. Because before I'd always turn my back on him. But what I'm saying to you is that God put inside of me a love for my dad, and it wasn't me loving him. It was God loving my dad through me. So why should we love people? Again, it goes back to number one. And if you struggle with loving people, then go back to number one. Go back and know what it means to love God, because here's the thing. You can't have a great relationship with God, a pure relationship with God, if there is not also a desire in your heart to love other people, even the difficult people. I'm not talking about your spouse or your children or your grandma or your grandpa. I'm talking about loving difficult people. Let me ask you a few questions here this morning. And yes, these are pointed questions, and they are intended to make you feel uncomfortable, all right? So just prepare yourself. I'm going to ask you some uncomfortable questions. Do you have any friends that are lost? And I didn't say, do you have any acquaintances that are lost? I mean, do you have any people that you would call best friends? Friends that are soul brothers, friends that I mean, they're your kin, they're like family, they're your mother from another, whatever. Okay, I mess up all the time when I do that. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, they're your friends. They're not a project. They're your friends. I mean, you want them to come to Christ, but you're friends, and they're lost. And if they die, they'd split a devil's hell wide open. Do you have any of those kind of friends? Let me ask you another question. Do you have any what you would call friends that, do you have any friends in the LGBT lifestyle? Do you have any gay friends? Do you have any lesbian friends? Do you have any transgender friends? And again, you say, well, I know some. No, that's not what I asked. I said, do you have any friends that are in that lifestyle? I mean friends. I mean somebody you'd go out to eat with, somebody that you'd have over in your home, somebody that you'd go play ball with, I'm talking about friends. They're not a project. Do you have any friends that are in that lifestyle? Do you have any friends that are in another immoral lifestyle? Maybe somebody that's, you know, committing adultery or something like that. Do you have friends that are that way? Do you have any friends that have a record? You have any friends that, you know, maybe are illegal aliens in this land? I mean, I'm asking you, not do you have an acquaintance, do you have any friends that are there? And you say, oh, no, Pastor, come on now, wait a second. I mean, those are the people we try to avoid. That's so sad. Why would you want to avoid those type of people? Aren't those the type of people that Jesus came for? Does the Scripture not say that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost? Does the Scripture not tell us that Jesus came not for the self-righteous, stiff-necked people, but that he came for those that are lost, that are by themselves, that are loners, that no one else loves? And if you think about it, you think about the people that Jesus talked to. He talked to the woman at the well who had lived with, what, six other men, none of them her husbands, and then the man she was living with, you know, wasn't even, you know, her husband at the time. What about the woman who got caught in adultery? What about the, you know, the lepers? What about, you know, the sick? I mean, you think about the people that Jesus loved. You said, Pastor, this is hard stuff. Yeah, it is hard stuff. But that's why God put us here. God put us here because he wants us to have a relationship with him, but he wants us to have a relationship with mankind. I want to tell you, back in the 70s, the 60s and 70s, I grew up in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, and church work, man, it was a lot simpler back then. You know what happened back in the 60s and 70s and 80s? We just basically learned an evangelism approach. That's what we did. We would memorize an evangelism approach. And I'd come up to somebody and I'd say, hey, you know, listen, if you were to die tonight, you know, you think you'd go to heaven? Well, let's suppose that you did die tonight, you know, and you were standing before God, and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? And God said, what would you say? And so we had this evangelism approach, right? And we saw a lot of people pray to receive Christ as Savior, right? And we saw a lot of baptism. And so some of us think, man, I wish it was life like back in the 60s and 70s. No, we don't. Because 3/4 of those were lost conversions. And you know why they weren't even, when I say lost conversions, they weren't real conversions to begin with. Because all they had to do was say a prayer, maybe get baptized, and in 2 years they were gone. Well, what about those times we had revivals and we saw 100 people get saved? I've been a part of a church where 100 people came. And 1 year later, we were lucky if we had 3 or 4 of them. Because we turned everything into a program and not a relationship with people. And we wonder now why the church is shrinking. I'm going to be honest with you. We're just getting rid of a lot of the dead wood. That's why the church is shrinking. You know how many members we got here at Central? Anybody take a guess? Take a guess. No, go up. 700, go up. Somebody said 500. Wait a second, that's going down. Go up. 800, 900, over 1,000. Over 1,000. I'm telling you, half of them are dead wood. You know what we ought to do? We ought to drop them. Yeah, no, we shouldn't drop them. Because, yeah, get rid of that ex-wife or get rid of that, you know, one person or whatever. No, we ought to go see them. We ought to go see them. We ought to tell them they're valuable because, you know, chances are a lot of those folks are lost, not because they don't come to church, but because they probably weren't saved to begin with. And I'm not talking about anybody that's not going to church. I'm not saying that. I don't know the heart of man. I don't know that. But what I do know is that we've been called to love people. And then we're to make disciples. And the passage, of course, in making disciples is pretty simple. It comes out of Matthew chapter 28. Let's go ahead and put that up there. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We stink at discipleship. We stink at it. We're just bad. So, well, there are things we do worse, you know, evangelism. Well, evangelism and discipleship are closer than kissing cousins. They are twins. They're connected. They're Siamese twins, okay? Because true discipleship is that I introduce you to the gospel, and once you receive Christ, I hold your hand, and then I help you grow in your faith with Christ. Does that make sense? In other words, all of us, every conversation that we have ought to always come down to one of two things. Number one, if they don't know Christ as Savior, we need to point them to the Savior. Every conversation with a lost person, you don't have to share the whole gospel, but every conversation should be something about the Lord in there that you point them to the Savior. And then if they're saved, we better be helping them to become a better disciple, right? Every conversation, we ought to help each other. I was talking to Alan Spencer. You were sitting here, first service. You are one committed Christian. You've come to my service twice today. Debbie DeLaley, where are you at? You come to church twice. Man, you ought to be able to check something off and say, look at me, super Christian. But I was telling Alan, you know, the first 5 years that I was pastor here, Alan and I, we went to lunch a lot together. And we haven't done that lately. And I know why we haven't. Because the first 5 years, you and I, we had a lot of crises going on. Both of us. And we really leaned on each other. Now life is kind of good, you know. We killed the fatted calf and gained our weight back. And, you know, things are pretty good. We don't need to go out to eat. But the truth is, we need each other. And I remember there were times that I was down and Alan would disciple me. He would build me up. And there were times that he was down and I'd disciple him and I would build him up. And that's what brothers are supposed to do. But one of the reasons that we don't know how to do this, we don't know how to disciple people, is that we haven't even got the living for Christ thing down yet. So it works back in order. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It will overflow to the point that you will love people. And once you are overflowing and loving the Savior and loving people, guess what's going to come as a natural result? We're going to disciple. Now, I'll tell you why we're weak in discipleship is because the average church member thinks that discipleship is done in a class. Come to a discipleship class. Come hear the preacher preach. Come to this freedom group. Come to that. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is done out there. I've been discipled by some marvelous youth pastors, Scott Garner, James Reeves, Gene Sanders, and not one time did they disciple me in the church building. It was outside of the church building. It's when we'd go to the hospitals together, or where we'd go to the high school and we'd share the gospel, or we'd go to the retirement home and teach me how to preach. That's where discipleship takes place. But some of us in this room, we have lost so many times about our purpose. We've just given up. My sophomore year in high school, miraculously, I made the basketball team. There were 15 people that made varsity basketball, and I was number 15. But I made it that much. And I was on the varsity team. Didn't get to play a whole lot my sophomore year, but we were supposed to be really good that year. We actually had a guy named Rick Mahan that was 6'6", Mark Chaney that was 6'6", Byron Elix that was 6'3", Steve Bailey that was 6'2", and we were from Hobart, small town. I mean, we'd play Granite, and I think their tallest guy was 5'7". You know, I mean, they were small little guys, and so we were so excited. We were supposed to take conference, we were supposed to take district, and we were supposed to go to state that year. 12 games later, we were 0-12. We had lost. I mean, we towered above everyone, and we were 0-12, and we were beginning to think that we were never going to win a game. And I think that story relates to why so many people have given up on the idea that you can truly love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you really can love people as yourself. And you really can make disciples. But we're looking at the wrong scorecard. We're looking at our scorecard. We're not looking at the scorecard that counts. And the only scorecard that counts is not what you did, but it's what Jesus did. You hear me? It's what Jesus did. That's why we are to come to Jesus exactly the way we are. In our sin and in our ugliness. And you say, well, wait a second, preacher, what about repentance? Don't you get it? Don't you get it that God is holy and He's pure? And if you really come to Jesus, if you really come to Yahweh, if you really come to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that glory, it's going to burn that sin right off, and it's going to give you a new heart, and you're going to want to repent of your sin, because how can you come and hold on to a holy God and still hold on to your past? You can't, unless you're coming to Jesus for the wrong reason, unless you're coming to Jesus just so that He can do something for you. But there's our invitation today. Why did God put you here on this earth? To have a love relationship with Jesus. Not doing things, but just being at His feet and letting Him love you. Letting Him fill you with so much love that love flows out of you onto the ugliest of people. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you're holding on to anger and regret at other people. Well, you cannot in your power fix that until you come back to the Savior and let Him fill you with a new kind of love. Does that make sense? This is yes. Does that make sense? And so our job here this morning is just to be at His feet. In the next few moments, you might feel led of the Lord to simply stand to your feet as maybe just as something that God has stirred your heart upon. And I don't know what your commitment is, but if God speaks to you today, then that's what I want you to do. Maybe you just need to come to this altar and just bow before the Lord. If you want someone to pray with you, we've got some of our people that are over in the counseling room, the connection room. All you have to do is get up and head over there, and you'll see Chris and Tanya and Debbie, and just head back to that part of the sanctuary, and they'll pray for you. Maybe you're lost and you need a Savior. If you want to give your heart to Him, do that today. Or maybe you just need somebody just to pray for you because you have a burden in your heart. And so we're not going to sing. You're going to stand, you can. If you want to kneel, you can kneel. And if you want to come talk to me, I'll be here too. Let's just spend some moments at the feet of Jesus.